Let's open our Bibles this morning to the Old Testament book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 32, chapters 32 through 36, the last kings. God said to Joshua to tell the people when they were about to enter the land, "I am throwing the Canaanites out because they have worshipped false gods. You do the same, and I will throw you out. Worship me, and you will be here with this land forever." They had the warning. They ignored the warning. They had been there 820 years, and during that time, the northern kingdom never worshipped God under all of its kings. The southern kingdom did have some good kings. We're going to see a few of them today. But by and large, the nation did not follow God, but followed the Canaanite gods, the gods of Baal and others. And so God was going to have to evict them from the land. We're going to see that sad end of their stay in the land, 820 years, and largely disobedient years. The principle of the Bible is very simple. It's a principle of life. It's a principle you learn in school. It's a principle you learn in business. It's a principle you learn in your family. Do right and you will be blessed. Do wrong and you will be cursed. And it never fails. We watch it play out in the newspapers. We see politicians now running for office for president. We see other examples of it. We see those doing right and we see those doing wrong. But do right, God says, you'll be blessed. Do wrong, you'll pay the consequences. So we're going to see the last kings of Israel as Israel comes to its end in the land. Chapter 32, we're going to look at a very godly king, Hezekiah. Chapter 33, we're going to see a very ungodly son, Manasseh, who does repent and becomes godly. Then we're going to see perhaps the most godly of all of them in chapters 34 and 35, Josiah. And then finally, the evil final four kings, and then the end. So very poignant lessons, and yet even at the end, there's that little flicker of hope of a new beginning. Let's bow our hearts before the Lord. Father, we're grateful for this chance to study your word. Help us to understand it and be totally transformed by it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Chronicles chapter 32. The king of Judah in Israel is a man named Hezekiah. And he has a two-pronged attack coming at him. One is an invasion from Assyria, and the other one is going to be an attack on his own body when God gives him the death sentence. So two major things he has to fight, the Assyrians and the possibility of death. So let's begin now with verse 1 of chapter 32. After these deeds of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered Judah. He encamped against the fortified cities, thinking to win them over to himself. And when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come and that his purpose was to make war against Jerusalem, he consulted with his leaders and commanders to stop the water from the springs which were outside the city, and they helped him. Thus many people gathered together who stopped all the springs, the brook that ran through the land, and they said, "Why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water?" And he strengthened himself, built up the wall that was broken, raised up the towers, built another wall outside, repaired the millow in the city of David, made weapons and shields in abundance. And then he set military captains over the people, gathered them together in the open square, gave them encouragement. And he said, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid nor dismayed before the king of Assyria, nor before all the multitude that is with him. For there are more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight all our battles." And the people were strengthened by the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. Verse 1 starts off with the words, "after these deeds of faithfulness." You go back to the previous chapter and you see how faithful Hezekiah was. He introduced tithing once again into the land as the people brought their first tenth of all of their goods to the Lord, and worship of the Lord, and the celebration of God's goodness. He did all he could to serve the Lord. And what happens? He's doing all that he can to serve the Lord, and the enemy comes in to threaten destruction. And so we might ask ourselves, I've been doing everything right, why do I have this problem? That's a very common question that we have. I've been doing what I'm supposed to. I'm spending time with God in prayer. I'm looking at God's Word. I'm going to church. I'm bringing my tithe into the storehouse. I'm walking little old ladies across the street when they need help. I'm doing all that I can to be good. Why did this problem happen to me? We've encountered that all the time. It happened to Hezekiah. After these deeds of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered and tried to destroy the city. But look what happens when Sennacherib does come. What does Hezekiah do? He makes plans to fortify, strengthen his position and the position of his nation. He would not have done that had there not been adversity. He would not have strengthened himself, and he would not have gone to God, and he would not have encouraged the people to go to God. So the point is that God sometimes allows adversity in our lives to cause us to strengthen our faith in him and strengthen our defenses against the enemy. And let's be honest, if we didn't have any problems, we wouldn't go to God. We wouldn't strengthen ourselves in the Lord or prepare ourselves to serve him. But what is he doing? Verse 4, he's stopping up the springs and he is going to build a tunnel which is there in Jerusalem to this day, a tunnel you can travel through called Hezekiah's Tunnel. What they did was they stopped up all the springs outside the city walls, built this tunnel from the spring of Gihon outside the springs, straight underneath the ground, underneath the walls, to the pool of Siloam in Jerusalem. So they had water coming in constantly. In the enemies, the Assyrians were out there for a long time without any water at all. And so there is a wonderful monumental feat of engineering. And again, you can go through that. Well, go on YouTube and you'll see this Baptist pastor, I think he is from Georgia, actually going through the tunnel. And he has his lantern and he gets water right up to about his waist. But there's evidence there that they had these engineers working on both sides, outside the wall where the spring of Gihon was, inside the wall with the pool of Siloam, and they were trying to move towards each other. And what they did was they had limestone pretty much on the surface, and they had people up there pounding on the limestone so the workers underneath the caverns could hear and could direct themselves. They made a couple of false turns, but basically they were able to connect right in the middle. And so we find here this wonderful engineering feat, all of which is because of adversity. And if you look back at the great times of faith in God, you will see that it was because of adversity. Adversity drove you to it. Many of us came to the Lord because of adversity. We would not have come had it not been for adversity. And so consequently, we thank God for these times, because notice what he's saying in verse 7. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid nor dismayed before the king of Assyria. And notice what he's saying here. There are more with us than with him. Well, what did he have? He had 185,000 well-trained soldiers outside the city wall. What did Hezekiah have? A lot of fearful, untrained civilians. There are more with us than with him. How can they say that? Verse 8, with him is an arm of flesh. He's relying upon his own fleshly means. With us is the Lord our God. The late Martin Luther once said, one on the side of God is a majority. When you have God on your side, you are fine. So the people were strengthened by the words of Hezekiah. Now verse 9, after this, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, sent his servants to Jerusalem, to Hezekiah and to Judah. Now, Hezekiah is obviously fearful, but Sennacherib's got a problem as well. Sennacherib is trying to rule the world, and he is trying to get Jerusalem to surrender, but he's also having other enemies coming, including Egypt, and he cannot devote all of his time or all of his forces just to Jerusalem, so he has to move quickly. What do you do when you're running out of time and you don't have the means to complete the job? You use psychological warfare, and that's what he's going to start to do right now. And in verse 10, he starts to work on Hezekiah. In what do you trust that you remain under siege in Jerusalem? Does not Hezekiah persuade you to give yourselves over to die by famine and by thirst? The Lord our God will deliver us from the hand of the king of Assyria, you say. So he's talking to the people through his leaders and trying to get the people on the wall to be afraid. What does the devil do with us as the devil is trying to use psychological warfare? You get sick. You go to church and they say, well, let's pray for you. What's prayer going to do? We'll anoint you with oil. What can oil do? Let's look at the Word of God. Are you kidding me? The Word of God? Look at your family. Look at the genes in your family. Look at the history. Look at these five people who died of the same disease that you have. What hope do you have? And you're trusting in this God? Financially, you're going to make it? And God wants you to take 10% of your income and give it to Him, and you expect to make it financially? You can't make it on 100%. You couldn't make it on 200%. And He starts to work on us day and night, day and night. So Sennacherib is just like the devil through psychological warfare. Verse 13, he goes on to say, do you not know what I and my fathers have done to all the peoples of the other lands? Were the gods of the nations of those lands in any way able to deliver their lands out of my hand? Again, the devil says, look around you, buddy. People are being crippled by disease, and you think you're going to be healed? He goes on and on to work on us. So he goes on with the psychological warfare. Verse 15, don't let Hezekiah deceive you or persuade you like this, and don't believe him, for no god of any nation or kingdom was able to deliver his people from my hand or the hand of my fathers. How much less will your God deliver you from my hand? How can you trust in God? So I pick up the newspaper in the morning, or I look at the headlines, and I see that the so-called Islamic State has lined up 100 Christians here. Just saw yesterday 2,000 Iraqis were lined up and all murdered within the last several months. Where is your God, Jerry? You think God's going to meet your needs? Where was the God of all those Christians who were destroyed? Those Christians in Nigeria who have been destroyed by the jihadists, the Boko Haram. Where is God when he's needed? And so this psychological warfare goes on day and night, day and night. But remember the words of Hezekiah, be strong, put your trust in the Lord. So verse 16, his servants continued to try that psychological warfare, even wrote letters, verse 17, against Hezekiah. And they call with a loud voice, verse 18, in the Hebrew voice so they could all hear, to frighten them and trouble them that they might take the city. And they spoke against the God of Jerusalem as against the gods of the people of the earth, the so-called works of men's hands, the idols. So they're coming against God, and that's what the devil does when he tries to get fear in our hearts. He tries to instill this fear to look to him instead of to God. And we sometimes fall into that trap by saying, he's right. Where is God? I'm not getting any better. And so this psychological warfare goes on and on and on. And what's the answer? Do what Hezekiah did. You're going to go to God and trust in him. And Hezekiah did that. He got help from the prophet at that time, Isaiah. Got the people to pray. And we need to do the same thing. Get our eyes on the Lord. Verse 20. Now because of this, Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah prayed and cried out to heaven. Then the Lord sent an angel who cut down every mighty man of valor, leader, and captain in the camp of the king of Assyria. We have a fuller explanation of that in Kings, in 2 Kings. The angel of the Lord, who probably is the Lord Jesus, in one night slew 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. And when the Jews woke up the next morning and went to the wall and looked out at their enemies, they were all dead. They never fired an arrow, never threw a sword, never threw a spear. God did the whole thing. What happened to the king of Sennacherib? Just as Isaiah had said, he returned shamefaced to his own land. When he had gone into the temple of his God, his own sons struck him and killed him with a sword. Thus the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib and from the hand of all others, and guided them on every side. I like that. God guided them on every side. And many brought gifts to the Lord at Jerusalem and presents to King Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was exalted in the sight of all nations thereafter. Good news. The Lord destroyed the enemy. Bad news. Lots of gifts. Lots of recognition from all the world around you. Why is that bad news? We're going to find out. Because those gifts are going to cause Hezekiah to, first of all, relax in calling on God. Second of all, going to cause him to be a little proud. Because after all, who did get this victory? Did I, as king, not establish this victory? Verse 24, in those days Hezekiah was sick and near death, and he prayed to the Lord. So he had two things going on. One was the Assyrian attack. The other was God had told him, get your affairs in order, you're going to die. And so he was sick and near death, and he prayed to the Lord, and he spoke to him, and God gave him a sign. Isaiah had come to him, we know from Kings, and Isaiah said, get your affairs in order, you're going to die. And Hezekiah turned his face to the wall. He cried and said, give me more time. And God granted him 15 more years. And then he wanted a sign to prove that God was really telling the truth. So God said, I can do this sign. Take the steps of Ahaz. As the sun goes down, the shadow goes down on the steps. Do you want the shadow to go down 10 degrees or go backwards 10 degrees? So Hezekiah said, it's easy for the shadow to go down 10 degrees. I'm not sure how that figures. Make it go back 10 degrees. So God turned time backwards. The shadow of the day went back up the steps 10 degrees. And he knew that he would have 10 more or 15 more years. But Hezekiah did not repay according to the favor shown him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore, wrath was looming over him and over Judah and Jerusalem. So he was delivered from the attack of the Assyrians. He was delivered from a fatal disease. But now he is caught by pride. And pride is now going to bring wrath of God upon him. Then Hezekiah humbled himself. That's the antidote for pride. Humble yourself. Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. So that's the pattern of life, isn't it? Crisis, like the Assyrian invasion. Crisis, like a fatal disease. Calling upon God. Getting delivered. Relaxing. Getting high on ourselves. God's wrath coming upon us. We feel the hammer. We then ask forgiveness. And we repent. And then God gives us favor. And we go back again. And we're good for a little while until we start to have the same old cycle go over and over again. Verse 27, Hezekiah had very great riches and honor. You know, when you serve the Lord, he does bless you. He says, when you bring the tithe into the storehouse, bring me that first tenth, I'll open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing you can't contain. I'll rebuke the devourer for your sake. All nations will call you blessed. And here all nations are calling him blessed. They are bringing treasures of silver and gold and precious stones, spices, shields, all kinds of desirable items, storehouses for the harvest of grain, wine, and oil. He himself was being mightily blessed. Some preachers who talk about giving and prosperity are criticized in the press because they are blessed. Now, we can have pastors who have excesses, but a pastor who is tithing and double tithing or giving offerings over and above should be blessed. He should be an example. And I have no problem with that as long as they're doing what God wants them to do. In any event, this man is being blessed. Verse 29, he provided cities for himself and possessions of flocks and herds, and on it goes. Again, verse 30, he stopped that water outlet of Upper Gihon. We talked about that. Brought the water by the tunnel. He prospered in all his works. That's what you and I want to do. We want to prosper. We want to be blessed. Verse 31, however, regarding the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, whom they sent to him to inquire about the wonder that was done in the land, God withdrew from him in order to test him, that he might know all that was in his heart. There is the problem. He defeats Assyria, or God does. He gets healed. People start to send him all sorts of gifts. And Babylon, a small, insignificant nation, sends ambassadors to say, "Well done, king. We've heard this miracle about the victory over Assyria. We've heard this wonderful miracle about the sundial going back 10 degrees. Oh, we are so impressed with you." And Hezekiah did the natural fleshly thing. "Well, let me tell you all about it." And he began to show them all of the riches, all of the goodies. And God sent Isaiah to him, and Isaiah said, "What did you show them?" And he said, "I showed them everything." Isaiah said, "This is what the Lord has to say. You're going to deeply regret that. They're going to come back and they're going to take all of this and all of your kids, all in your household." And what does Hezekiah say? "Well, good. It's not going to at least happen in my lifetime." That's his response. So Hezekiah is like all of us. Godly one minute, foolish the next. But thank God for the grace of God. Amen. And so, now the rest of the Acts of Hezekiah, verse 32, they're written in the vision of Isaiah. You can read about it there. He rested with his fathers. And Manasseh, his son, reigned in his place. Now, Manasseh was 12 years old, chapter 33 and verse 1. He was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. He rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah had broken down, raised up altars to these false gods like Baals, the wooden images, built altars in the house of the Lord where God had said only his name was to be forever. He caused his sons to pass through the fire, burned his own babies in the fire to appease the gods of Molech and others. He practiced soothsaying, witchcraft, sorcery. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Even set up a carved image of the idol right in the house of God itself. And so verse 9, Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. He did worse as far as worshiping idols than the Canaanites whom God threw out of the land in order to bring Israel into the land. A couple of foolish commentators have said, you see the problem when Hezekiah asked to have more time and God gave him 15 more years, and in those 15 years this boy was born. And if he had not asked for healing, God would not have healed him. And he would not have had this boy, and this boy would not have been so wicked, and it would not have hurt the nation so much. That sounds reasonable, doesn't it? But ask yourself, if this boy hadn't been born, who would have been king? There was apparently nobody else. And so had this boy not been born, there would be no king of Judah. The line would have been broken. God's promise to David would have been broken. Therefore, there would be no continuing line until Jesus Christ. So, no Manasseh, no wickedness, no king of Judah, no Messiah, no Jesus, no salvation. So, it's not that simplistic to say he shouldn't have been born. And, good news about Manasseh, the final chapter wasn't yet written. Verse 10, the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they wouldn't listen. So the Lord brought the captains of the army of Assyria and took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. Now when he was in his affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him. And he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. After this, he built a wall outside the city of David on the west side and enclosed the Ophel, raised it up to a great height, put military captains in the various cities, took away the foreign gods. He repaired the altar of the Lord, brought forth thank offerings, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed on the high places, but only to the Lord God. So we look at somebody who's wicked, like Manasseh, and we say, he never should have been born. I wish this person hadn't been born. It's not for us to say. It's for us to pray for that person to come to the Lord. And Manasseh is evidence of the fact that it's not too late to change. It's not too late to turn. I was 35 years dead in my trespasses and sins before I opened my eyes and received the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps some of you received the Lord earlier and some later. But it's never too late. Around 1979, I went down to Florida, walked into my grandfather's trailer, and I said, Grandpa, you're 91, and time is not going to go on forever for you. It's time to give your heart to the Lord. Well, when I was 14 years of age in Germany, I rang the bells in the Lutheran church. I said, that's great, and I hope they all came to church. But that will not get you to heaven. This is what you need to do to get to heaven. Confess yourself as a sinner. Invite Jesus Christ to come into your life and forgive you for your sins, and you'll be saved. Will you do that? And he said, yes. And I led my grandfather to the Lord at age 91. And for the next 5 years, he talked about Jesus to the dental hygienist and others. And he lived a life. In fact, God gave him a roommate to make sure he stood on the straight and narrow. In the nursing home, he had a man in the next bed who had been a pastor most of his life. And they had church more often than not. So it's never too late. Never too late for Manasseh. And he turns and he does all that he can to serve the Lord in the time that he has remaining. So we shouldn't say he never should have been born. But thank God for forgiveness. Two men caused Israel more than any other, or Judah, to go into captivity. One was Solomon, who started off well and turned out backslidden, and Manasseh, who started off unsaved and became gloriously saved. So verse 18, he was resting with his family, with the fathers. He prayed for God to hear him, and God did. He, verse 21, had a son named Ammon. Ammon was 22 years old when he became king. He reigned 2 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He didn't follow God. The unfortunate thing about Manasseh was not only did he lead so many into unrighteousness in the early part of his life, but he didn't raise his kids to know the Lord. And that's a sad thing, but again, you do what you can. There are people who come to the Lord later in life. And that's great for them, but they've raised kids who did not know the Lord, and many times they don't turn to the Lord. That's happened in my family. And so we pray that we come to the Lord early and raise up our children to know the Lord as well. Ammon, verse 23, did not humble himself before the Lord as his father Manasseh eventually did. He trespassed more and more, and his servants conspired against him, killed him. But the land of the people of the land executed all those who conspired against him, and they raised up this young man, Josiah. So Josiah comes from a very ungodly father, and yet he will become the most godly of all the kings, perhaps, since David. Verse 1 of chapter 34, we look at this godly reign of Josiah. He was 8 years old when he became king. 8 years old. What were you and I doing at age 8, huh? And he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord, walked in the ways of his father David, did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. When he was still young, verse 8, in the eighth year of his reign, so he was 8 when he started to reign, and he was reigning 8 years, 8 plus 8 is what? He's 16. And he begins to seek the Lord God his Father. In the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, got rid of those carved images, the molded images, broke down the altars of the Baals and the incense altars, the carved images, got rid of all of that idol worship. He burned the bones of the priests on the altars, the ones that had offered up their worship to the false gods. And he broke down all the altars and wooden images, etc. He was a real reformist, to be sure. Verse 8, he wanted the temple to be cleansed. He wanted the temple to be put back in use. And so he got the high priest going and the scribes going. And so verse 9, they came to the high priest Hilkiah. They brought money in order to get the house repaired. And they put the money into the hands of the foreman. The workmen began to do work to get the temple of God built back up again. Not only had the spiritual life declined under Ammon, but the building declined. And that follows. If you don't love the Lord and you're not serving him, you don't take care of his house. Not only the physical building, but also the temple of God, the body in which we live. We are the temple of God. We need to take care of our bodies. So they put it. They took care of the physical building, built that back up again, and they brought their money, verse 14, in to be taking care of it. And when God is in a reformation process, he'll take care of the money. When we took this building over, it was totally dilapidated. The walls downstairs were going in at a 30-degree angle. We had to totally rip them all out, rip the floor out, and just basically build a whole new building. If I'd had to do over again, I wouldn't have wasted all that time in tearing out. I would have taken a bomb and just blown this place up. I'm not sure if Colony would have appreciated that, but perhaps it would have been the easier way to do it. But we had to start from scratch. And, oh, we had a building program. We had to get the loans paid off, and the loans were paid off so fast. Well, what God did was a phenomenon which we find in this area. A new church gathers a lot of new people. The first Sunday we were here, we doubled our size. It just kept growing and growing. I said to the Lord, what's going on with all these people coming in? And he said, they're coming to pay the bill off. And when the bill's paid off, they're going to leave. So they'll go out and find some other church and help pay off that construction program. And so it was. But it's all been paid off. And suddenly, as they are doing what they can to serve the Lord, walking in all the light they know to walk in, look at verse 15. They suddenly find the book of the law. They suddenly find the first 5 books of the Bible written by Moses. They didn't know where it was, didn't even know it existed. What is this thing? So they looked at it, and Shaphan brought it to the king, and he brought the word, and they gathered the money together, and Shaphan began to read the word of God. The king actually heard the words of the law, verse 19. And what did he do? He tore his clothes. He was in such grief. He realized how far the nation had fallen from the word of God. And so they, verse 21, he said, go inquire of the Lord for me and for those who are left in Israel concerning the words of the book that's found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out on us because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do according to all that's written in the book. So Hilkiah and those the king had appointed went to Huldah, the priestess, or prophetess, and she's the one who gave the word. What is God going to do? Now you ask, why did they go to a prophet? Well, people go to prophets today, too, but for a different purpose. In the Old Testament, you went to a prophet because the prophet was the primary spokesperson for God. Huldah was a prophet or a prophetess, and she spoke for God. So was Isaiah. In the New Testament, why do you go to a prophet? For confirmation for what God's already spoken to you. Because in the New Testament, we know that God dwells within us, the Holy Spirit speaks through us, and he gives direction to us. In the Old Testament, the prophet was to speak because it was directional. This is what God says to do, do it. In the New Testament, no prophet should say that, and sometimes they do. Don't ever let a prophet come to you and say, this is what you should do. Because in the New Testament, the prophet is only confirmational, confirming what God has already told you. So somebody says, now Jerry, you need to leave your family and go to North Carolina and sit under a banyan tree, which doesn't even exist in North Carolina. I'm not going to go unless I get confirmation. My wife will make sure that I get my head straight before we do that. So confirm what God speaks in your heart. But in those days, that was how God spoke. And so basically, here's the message. Verse 24, God speaks through Huldah, I will bring calamity on this place. All the curses that are written in the book, they're going to come to pass. But as for this king, he has a soft heart. Verse 27, your heart was tender. You humbled yourself before God when you heard the words against this place. And because you humbled yourself and tore your clothes and wept, I will gather you to your fathers, and you'll be gathered to your grave in peace. Your eyes shall not see the calamity which I'll bring on this place. So they brought back that word to the king. He had done his part. Kind of reminds me of the future tribulation of this world. Some people say, will the church go through the tribulation? The answer is very clear from the Word of God. The answer is no. Because we humble ourselves and come to the Lord, He will keep us from the wrath of the tribulation. And Revelation tells us in chapter 6 that the purpose of the tribulation is the great day of the wrath of the Lamb. And nobody is going to be able to stand against it. So here, this man is being humbled, and he will be spared the wrath to be poured out on the nation. So what does Josiah do, verse 29, now that he knows God's word? He restores worship, and he gets the priests and the Levites in verse 30 to start doing their part. He made a covenant with the Lord, verse 31, before all the people, to keep the commandments of God, the testimonies, the statutes. Verse 33, he removed all the abominations from the country, all the false worship. Chapter 35, he does something that was not done since the days of Samuel, not even done in Solomon's time or David's time. He reinstitutes the Passover to such a degree that they never had a Passover like that since Samuel. Verse 1 of chapter 35, now Josiah kept a Passover to the Lord. They slaughtered the Passover lambs on the 14th day of the first month. He set the priests in their duties, encouraged them for service. He said, put the holy ark in the house of God. Prepare yourselves to do that which God has called you to do. They began to slaughter the lambs. Look at verse 6. Slaughter the Passover offerings, consecrate yourselves, prepare them for your brethren. And verse 7, Josiah gave the lay people lambs, young goats from the flock, all the Passover offerings. They had 30,000 lambs. Can you believe that? 3,000 cattle being sacrificed. Why the Passover? The Passover was to remember and commemorate God's deliverance of Israel from captivity in Egypt. When in Egypt and in captivity, God said, take a lamb, put the blood on the doorposts and the crosspiece. And when the death angel sees that blood, he will pass over the house and spare your firstborn. So the Passover is to celebrate the passing over of the house by faith because of that blood. And it speaks to us of Jesus Christ, who was crucified on Passover. He becomes our Passover lamb. And the death angel will pass over those individuals who have the blood of Jesus on their hearts by faith, by trusting in Jesus Christ as their Savior. And so they prepared the service. They never had a service like this before. They invited people from the northern kingdom, which had already been destroyed, taken by Assyria. They had singers. Look at verse 15. Those who were the gatekeepers, they were all now beginning to function again in the house of God. And verse 18, there had not been a Passover like this since the days of Samuel. And none of the kings of Israel had kept such a Passover as Josiah kept. And it was in the 18th year of his reign that this Passover was kept. Well, he's a good man. Probably the best king Israel has seen or Judah has seen, certainly since David. But the trick in the Christian life and the trick in life is to do good every day, all day. And this side of the throne, this side of heaven, that's an impossibility. You can do well yesterday, you can do well this morning, and then suddenly this afternoon, something comes up and you flub it. And you fall head first. If you live through it, you ask God's forgiveness, He cleanses you by the blood of Christ, and you start all over again. But sometimes, after trusting in God, we trust in ourselves. Verse 20. After all this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, Necho, king of Egypt, came up to fight against Carchemish by the Euphrates, and Josiah went out against him. But he sent messengers to him, and Necho said to Josiah, "What have I to do with you, king of Judah? I have not come against you this day, but against the house with which I have war. For God commanded me to make haste, refrain from meddling with God who is with me, lest he destroy you." Nevertheless, Josiah would not turn his face from him, but disguised himself so that he might fight with him, did not heed the words of Necho from the mouth of God. So he came to fight in the valley of Megiddo. And the archers shot King Josiah. And the king said to his servants, "Take me away, I'm severely wounded." His servants took him out of the chariot, put him in the second chariot, brought him back to Jerusalem. He died and was buried in one of the tombs of his fathers. And all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. And Jeremiah, the prophet, lamented for Josiah. And to this day, all the singing men and singing women, they lament him. They made it their custom, according to their law. What happened? Where did he go wrong? Here is a force from Egypt coming through his land. He had already seen God repel Assyria that came in from the north. This is coming in from the southwest. You know where Egypt is. You know where Israel is. And so here is Necho marching through the land to go through the land, but not to fight Judah. Josiah should have checked with God, because it says clearly God was speaking to Necho to go through the land, to go up to Assyria, to fight with Assyria against Babylon. Remember I said a small little nation of Babylon sent ambassadors to check on the wealth? And what happened with Hezekiah? What happened was all things change, and Assyria became weaker and weaker, and Babylon became stronger and stronger, and they had this incredible battle. Read about it, Google it, in Carchemish. And it was the final battle of Assyria against Babylon, and Egypt was coming up to side with Assyria against Babylon. And Josiah wanted to side with Babylon. Liked the ambassadors, didn't like Assyria. He was backing the wrong team. He fought against Necho and died. Read the rest of the story, and you're Googling it on Carchemish, and you'll see that what happened was Babylon did defeat Assyria. It was the end of Assyria and the beginning of the real power of Babylon. And then we're going to see today that Babylon finally comes, and now destroys Josiah, the nation that Josiah was trying to back. Chapter 36 goes very quickly. The people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, made him king. He was 23 years old, and the king of Egypt deposed him and put tribute on the land. The king of Egypt made Jehoahaz's brother Eliakim king and called him Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim was then taken by Nebuchadnezzar to Babylon, bound in chains. Now Judah's finished. In that taking of the verse 6, that's the first Exodus, taking the cream of the crop. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, all of the king's household is being taken now and put in captivity in Babylon. And so Nebuchadnezzar takes all the articles from the temple, the gold, the silver, Then Jehoiachin, verse 9, reigns in his place, his son, and he does evil. And he's also taken to Babylon. Finally, Zedekiah, another son of Josiah, is set in place, and he's evil, verse 12. He didn't humble himself, even though Jeremiah was prophesying. The book of Jeremiah, incidentally, is largely focusing in on this time period. And Jeremiah is constantly saying, don't fight against Babylon. It's God's intention for you to be going to Babylon. Because you've been wicked, don't fight. Well, they didn't think he was being patriotic, and so he was thrown in jail. He had all sorts of trouble. Verse 13, Zedekiah rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, and the priests and the others did, and that ended up with the fall of Jerusalem, the final fall in 586 B.C. Verse 15, the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them, rising up early, sending them out, but they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, scoffed at his prophets. And he brought them to the king of the Chaldeans. They killed all the young men with a sword. They burned the house of God, took all the articles away, totally stripped the temple of God. Verse 19, they burned the house of God, broke down the wall. And this is what happens when sin takes over your life and you're totally destroyed. And those who escaped from the sword, they carried to Babylon. They became servants. And this was all done to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. That's a very interesting little scripture. God sent Israel into captivity because of her idolatry. The northern kingdom went to Assyria. The southern kingdom went to Babylon. But why 70 years? Some little scripture that was ignored by Israel. God said, I want a Sabbath rest for the land. I want you to work the land for 6 years. I want you to give the land a rest for the seventh year. Don't sow, don't reap in the land the seventh year. I'll give you enough in the sixth year to last for the seventh year. And for the eighth year while you're planting, and then you can, by the ninth year, you can reap again. Guess how many Sabbaths they observed? They missed 77th year Sabbath rest. God said, okay, for 70 times you have not given your land a rest. Guess what? I will give the land a rest. Get out. And they were taken into captivity. The land was pretty much left alone for 70 years. Principle being, when God says to do something, you do it. So that's why it's 70 years. It seems to end on a negative note, but that's why we see in verse 22, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, again, Babylon is not going to last forever. Persia is going to come and destroy Babylon. And a man named Cyrus is going to take over. And the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom. So as soon as he gets into office at 539, by 538, he makes this decision and proclamation. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. So after 70 years of captivity in Babylon, God raises up a pagan king in Persia to destroy Babylon and to make a proclamation that God had spoken to him. Even though he's not saved, he still hears the voice of God, that it's time now for the people of Israel to go back and to build the temple of God. Whoever feels called to go, you go. And there's that hope of coming back to the land and of a fresh start and a new beginning. And when Israel comes back into the land in Babylon, they're not perfect, but they never again get involved with idolatry, even to this day. They have never embraced idolatry in the conventional sense. Interesting that God couldn't speak through those last four kings. But here's a pagan king who does hear the voice of God. It reminds us of Proverbs 21:1, and I'll close with this. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, like the rivers of water. He turns it wherever he wishes. And so as we pray for leaders, we pray for our leaders to hear the voice of God. Non-believing leaders can still be influenced by God. Believing, born-again, spirit-filled, tongue-talking Christians can ignore the voice of God. And so the point is to pray for leaders who are going to be influenced by God. Better yet, say, Lord, your choice as to who you want. And so we find this encouraging story here of the fact that godliness pays off, ungodliness does not pay off. The lesson in chapter 32 with godly Hezekiah, how do we respond to God's blessing? With pride or with gratitude? Hezekiah was blessed and he was proud. He should have been grateful. Chapter 33 with evil Manasseh, like Manasseh, we can forsake evil, be forgiven, and serve God. For chapters 34 and 35 with Josiah, any godly person, king or not, can impact others for God. You can influence people for God around you. And then the final four kings are evil, but Cyrus, an unbeliever, has been used by God to do his will. So with that in mind, let's close in prayer and ask for God's help. Father, we're grateful for this chance to have studied your word. We ask you to help us, Lord, to remember, do right and be blessed. Do wrong and be cursed. And do right means to do what you want us to do. And you've told us what you want in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Lord, help us to come to Jesus, confess our sins, and say we've done wrong. But forgive us, Lord. Come into our hearts and live your glorious life in us. And as we do that, Lord, you've assured us that we have salvation. We have your presence and power here, and we'll be with you forever in your kingdom. We receive Jesus and thank you for him. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.